Is that we sing. Turn to the book of Amos. One past the book of Joel, where we were last week. Amos, we don't know a lot about Amos, but interesting man, interesting work that God did through him here. But I'm going to read kind of in the middle of the book from in chapter 5, verses 18 to 27. And you see, as I start reading, you'll see God correcting them for desiring the day of the Lord. Like when Jesus came, the culture was expecting the Messiah to come so that the Messiah would defeat all of Israel's enemies and put Israel back in the center. Well, that's kind of the way that they were looking at the day of the Lord in Amos's day. They were eager for the day of the Lord to come because in the day of the Lord, God was going to judge all of their enemies and make them the head and not the tail, make Israel the center again. And Amos has told them, if you read the rest of the book, yes, God is going to judge the nations, but you are one of the nations that will be under the same standard. So the day of the Lord is something you should not be eagerly awaiting but preparing for. But you'll kind of see this as we read sort of the middle part of the book, and then what is seen as the central verse of the book is verse 24 in chapter 5. But let's start reading in verse 18. Woe to you who desire the day of the Lord. Why would you have the day of the Lord? It is darkness and not light. As if a man fled from a lion and a bear met him, or went into the house and leaned against the wall and a serpent bit him. Is not the day of the Lord darkness and not light, gloom with no brightness in it? I despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of the harps, I will not listen. But let justice roll down like waters, and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Did you bring me sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You shall take up Sukkot, your king, and Kayung, your star god, your images that you have made for yourselves, and I will send you into exile beyond Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. Thus far God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the major and minor prophets. We thank you for the ability to study them and to see where they fit into the timeline of your people. And we pray again this week that you would just bless and use this portion of this book in our lives. We thank you for Amos and the work that you did in and through him and the persistence and faith that you gave him to, as well as the boldness to travel and speak truth to the king in one of his places of worship. So we pray for help as we look to your word. We pray for help. I pray for help to preach it in the power of the Spirit, and I pray for us to hear it in the power of the Spirit as the word of God, that you would take it and shape us more into the image of Christ as a result of your word preached and heard. We trust you for it, knowing it to be your will, and ask it in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Jeroboam, son of Nebat. You're well familiar with him, right? You are if you read the word. He's infamous, not just famous, but infamous. He was the first king of the northern kingdom after the split in 931. Joel, if you could bring up the timeline, just a little bit of review. I know you can't see this. Hopefully you kept yours. If you want another one, we'll get you one. But we're rolling along in Old Testament history. We come to David, and then to Solomon, and then to Solomon's son, Rehoboam, right here. And because of Solomon's unfaithfulness, God had promised to take 10 tribes away. And Rehoboam would be king. He wouldn't take it completely away because of David, but that 10 tribes would be taken away. The kingdom would be split. So in 931 BC, right around there, the kingdom was split. And you have the 10 tribes of Israel in the north and in Judah in the south. And so when this split took place right here, the first king, the one that God had called to be king and called him to be faithful, he was not. But the first king of the northern, what would become the northern kingdom. So if you have Israel on the map, you've got the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom after Rehoboam, and Rehoboam rules in the south. Jeroboam, son of Nebat, rules in the north. And God gave him that throne over 10 tribes. He ruled from about 931 to 910 BC. And though God had called him to be king and called him to faithfulness, fear got the best of him. He was afraid. Now look at me, and this happens today. He was afraid to worship God's way. He was afraid that people wouldn't take it. He was afraid it would end in disaster. He was afraid that if he continued, now he's ruling in the north and Jerusalem's in the south, right? So he's afraid if he continues to allow the people to go to Jerusalem for the feast and for the worship, that in the process of them going to the south for worship, their hearts will be turned back to the house of David. So he's afraid to trust God. He's going to trust his own wisdom. He was afraid that the people would return if he allowed them to keep going to Jerusalem. So fear led him to very bad decisions. Now, isn't that how it works? If we make decisions out of fear, most of the time that's followed by disaster. Here's what Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did. Because he was afraid, he created his own religion. He put altars, if you look at the map of the northern kingdom, he put altars in Dan and Bethel, which would be the north and the south. And he put golden calves in those two places, maybe connecting to Aaron, certainly connecting to Egypt. The calf was a kind of a familiar representation, false god, that kind of thing. He built his own temples. He anointed his own priesthood, who were not from Levi. He basically made up his own religion. So there's an altar in a place of worship in the south in Bethel, and there's an altar up in Dan in a place of worship. He created new feasts on different days. He's replacing true worship with his version out of fear to keep the people up north and make it easy for them to worship his way so that they won't go to the south and return to the house of David. So he puts alternate places of worship and sacrifice so that the people won't go to Jerusalem. Temples, priests, new holidays. So in other words, he's called Jeroboam I or Jeroboam the First. He's Jeroboam the son of Nebat. He replaced the true God with false idols. And this was even said, and you can read this in 1 Kings 12, 29. After, it sounds like what happened when Aaron built the golden calf. But it says this. They said this about these calves that they had built in these alternate places of worship, these false god. He said, "Behold your gods, O Israel, who brought you out of the land of Egypt." So he replaced true worship with false worship. And it all just lined up with the people's desires. It was easier. If you want to read about the other golden calf, Aaron and his golden calf, that's in Exodus 32. But here's the problem. And this is why his house was wiped out. And there's a lot of history there you'll have to go read. Jeroboam 1, or Jeroboam son of Nebat, he set a precedent of idolatry that the subsequent northern the kings after him would all follow. And this led to God's judgment on the northern kingdom and on them going into exile. That's why you see that up arrow right here. The northern kingdom went into exile according to God's promise around 722 BC because of their unfaithfulness. No, the northern kingdom never had a good king. Not one. They all followed in the trail of Jeroboam, son of Nebat, and many got worse than he was. And God's judgment came in 722. But just before, some 50 years before that exile of the northern kingdom, God's judgment coming down, Amos enters. So if you have our timeline up there, you see he's one of the earliest, maybe the earliest prophet right here. He ministered between 770 and 750 BC. You can see that, and I know this doesn't exactly line up. The northern kingdom goes into exile in 722. He is right before that. Think of Amos as the final warning. The final call for repentance that the people didn't listen to. Who was Amos? Well, we don't know a lot about him either, like we didn't know about Joel, but we do know some things. We know that he was not a trained prophet. He tells us that in this book. And we also in this book learned that he was a shepherd and a fig farmer. Now, if that's your occupation, shepherd and a farmer, that's hard work. He's probably a pretty tough old bird. And God takes him out of the field and calls him to go up north. Go and prophesy against the northern kingdom. He's called. So he leaves Judah and he goes to Bethel. He didn't just go anywhere. He went straight to one of these false places of worship and begins to prophesy and call for repentance and promise destruction, such that the king heard about it, and the king sends word to him and tells him, go back to Judah and prophesy there. Well, he said some pretty hard things to the king in response, but he didn't go back to Judah and prophesy there. Bold as a lion because of God's work in him to go up and prophesy against this northern kingdom. So he left Judah and he went to Bethel to fulfill God's mission that God had given him. Now, what about the north? What's the condition there? Well, when Amos goes to the northern kingdom, it's Jeroboam II who is the king. Now, you might think he's the direct descendant of Jeroboam I, but that's just not how it works. Kind of like naming popes or whatever. There's a lot of separation sometimes between the names. But this was some 150 years after Jeroboam, son of Nebat. Jeroboam II is on the throne. And listen, he's a successful guy when it comes to just being a king. He's had a lot of military victories. There's a lot of prosperity in the land. So Amos is to go prophesy to a people that are externally prosperous and seeing great military victories. But here's the problem. They're misinterpreting that prosperity and those military victories as a sign that God was pleased with them, as a sign of God's blessing. So it was a time of military victory. It was a time of prosperity. But listen, it was in the northern kingdom, it was also a time of severe moral decay. People presuming upon God's grace, presuming He was blessing because of the external prosperity. They thought it was a sign of His favor. And Amos comes with his message of judgment and hope. Amos declares that God's anger is against them and His impending judgment is coming because of their, one, polluted religious rituals, their idolatry, two, their polluted lives. Corporately and individually. So today we want to think about Amos and him going to the northern kingdom, him going kind of being the sort of the last warning against their sin, or one of the last warnings, and obviously they don't listen. But I mean, before I move forward, think about a land who's had great military victories, who enjoyed great prosperity, but in the midst of that land is great moral decay. And what Amos goes and shows them, if you read the book, he shows them incidents and things that should have been interpreted rightly to show that God was already judging them in small judgments and warnings before the big judgment was coming, but they were misinterpreting and not hearing. I know of a land like that. I live in it, and so do you. So this is infinitely beneficial to study these major and minor prophets. But today we're going to look at Amos 5, 21 and 20 to 24 and talk about the priority of righteousness. And the main point is repent. And we talked about that before, so he'll point you back to the previous sermons. Repent and let God's word define your worship in life. See, that was really Amos' message. He's calling for repentance, for a reformation of worship, that worship that would flow from a life that was characterized by righteousness and justice, as we'll see. But first, watch this. Repent of impure worship. Worship not God's way. And worship that's not flowing from a right heart. But look in verse 21. How he speaks of their worship. And listen, I'll go ahead and say it now and probably repeat it. The reason God despises their worship is at least a couple fold, right? They made up their own worship. They turned from his. So it's man-made worship. But even if it was true worship in its form, it's coming from a people who are religious hypocrites. Who, in general speaking, not to say there were no good people in the north, but they're not worshiping God from the heart. They're going through the motions all the while engaging in wickedness in their lives and following false gods. The gods of war and the gods of weather and the gods of sexual immorality. That's as far as I'll go with that. But look in verse 21. Now, there's some emphasis here, which is interesting in the first part of verse 21. But look what it says. I hate, comma, I despise your feasts, and I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. So he's calling out religious hypocrisy. If I'm not seeking to live, now listen to me. If I'm personalizing this. If I'm not seeking to live for the Lord, and I'm not grieving when I fail, if my worship is just what I do on Sunday while I live for self and the flesh the rest of the week, when I worship God, if I'm not seeking to do so according to His commandments and His word, God's disgusted by all of it. If worship is just a Sunday thing, and if it's just kind of my own thing, I live like hell the rest of the week. He's disgusted by it. If Monday through Saturday doesn't reveal a heart from God, just coming to worship on Sunday is not going to do you any good. He says this. He says, I hate. This is God talking. I hate. I despise your feasts. Remember, Jeroboam the first had made up these feasts. These were a feast for idolaters, feasts that called for no repentance, feasts that sought to make them happy in the midst of their sin. And look at that first part of that verse right there where it says, I hate, I despise. That's two verbs joined together without a conjunction. And it expresses God's strong abhorrence. He is absolutely revolted by their attempts to worship Him. I hate, I despise your feasts. And notice there, He didn't say my feasts in verse 21. I hate and despise your feasts. I take no delight in your solemn assemblies. Why? Because you've made up your feasts, number one. These are not my feasts, they're your feasts. And your solemn assemblies are not taking place where I told you to have them. You've made up your own religion. I hate, I despise your feast, your assemblies. They are not my or my feast or my assemblies. How many places today would God say that? Where we just decide and make up how we're going to worship. We're living with the world the rest of the week. We come in on Sunday. There's no repentance preached, no law preached, no naming of sin, no warning of judgment and wrath to come. It's just about you having five ways to have a better marriage or a big bank account. Or I've described some of it before, and this is thinking highly, is a rock concert and a TED Talk. Because that's what pleases the people. Tickling ears. Filling stadiums with nonsense and misinterpreted Bibles. You know who I'm talking about. But see, these people, they were going along with this. They did not confront the king. They did not go to the south anyway. They just went along with his made-up feasts and his made-up religions, his made-up idolatry, and took pleasure in it. Thought they were under blessing, looking forward to God coming in judgment, because he wasn't going to judge them. He was going to judge everybody else. And God says, I hate it. Repent. When God says he hates something, when he says something's an abomination to him, there's a really strong implication there that you might not want to be involved in that. That'll help you with your Bible reading. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown commentary says this: Amos condemns Israel not only on the ground of their thinking to satisfy God by sacrifices without obedience, and certainly they were doing that, but also because even their external ritual was a mere corruption and unsanctioned by God. It was man-made religion, participated in by people who had no concern for righteousness and justice. They remained very religious while delighting in unrighteousness, or being not concerned about it. Look at verse 22. Even though you offer me your burnt offerings, and again, that your, God didn't tell them to burn anything in Dan and Bethel. You offer me your burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. And the peace offerings of your fatted animals, I will not look upon them. Look upon them in pleasure, in acceptance. I will not accept sacrifice in place of obedience. And sometimes when we do something wrong, we know it's wrong, we try to make up for it by making some sort of sacrifice. Right? Well, I'll read my Bible twice as long, which you should do anyway. I'll go to church every Sunday, which you should do anyway. A good church where Christ is preached, wherever that is. I'll give to whatever, as long as it's a good thing, primarily to your church, but beyond that. See, sometimes we try to make up for our sin by these externals that will do as though that would impress God. But what does God want from you? The primary thing that God seeks, requires, requests of you is your heart. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That summarizes the first four. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Your stuff's not going to fix anything. Your religious performance won't fix anything. Christ is the fix, and God wants our hearts. See, Samuel got in trouble. Samuel was sort of Saul. Samuel spoke to Saul about his trouble. But King Saul got in trouble because he was a half-stepper. He was not a whole-hearter. He kind of did things. He's willing to go the Lord's way as long, you know, but in push comes to shove, he would do it his way. And Samuel confronted him after the Lord had told him what to do and to wipe out the enemy and all of this stuff. Well, he didn't. He kept back the best, and he disobeyed the Lord. He made the sacrifice himself because Samuel didn't show up on time, all kinds of things. But in 1 Samuel 15, it says, Samuel said this, "Has the Lord as great a delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." And so obedience, the heart, is to be the source of what we do and everything we do being out of love for the Lord. Yes, God had prescribed a lot of great sacrifices in the Old Testament that all pictured Christ in the New, and they were to do those things, but they were to do them from the heart because they loved and were committed to God. So an obedient heart is much better than just external stuff. Not that the externals aren't important, but they need to flow from a right heart. He says, verse 23, "For rebellion is as the sin of divination," fortune-telling, witchcraft, all that kind of stuff, "and presumption as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord." How did Saul reject the word of the Lord? He didn't obey it. That's how we reject it. When we don't obey the Lord's word, we reject it. "Since you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you from being king." And see, that's really kind of what Amos is saying to Jeroboam and to the northern kingdom, is even though they had all these external blessings, there were signs of judgment. But Amos is coming and saying, because of their unrighteous and unjust hearts and the idolatry that they were participating in, he's telling them, "Because you have rejected the word of the Lord has rejected you and is bringing judgment upon you." That's a good thing for us to examine ourselves over. Where, not if I am, where am I rejecting the word of the Lord? Even as his child, right? We are being sanctified. Y'all remember that. We're not glorified yet. That means we have room to grow. There are places in our lives that need growth. Where am I rejecting his word? Where do I trust my own wisdom instead of his wisdom? See, that's what Jeroboam, son of Nebat, did when he created his own religion. He didn't trust God's wisdom. He trusted his own wisdom, and you see where that took him. But there are places in our own lives where we're trusting our own wisdom over God's wisdom. We'll treat this book like a cafeteria line that we walk through. Okay, well, I like that part, and I like that part, and I like that part. But not, oh, whoa. Don't know about that part. That's not how it works. It's God's word. And the places that we reject it, we are rejecting his word. We need to be careful. Look at verse 23. He meddles all the way into music. Music needs some meddling these days. It does. Music is a good gift to be used well and rightly. It's not become the center of attention and the reason we go to a church, because of the music. The word rightly preached should be your main reason. Look what he says to them. "Take away from me the noise of your songs." That's what my parents used to say to me when I was young, because my music would laugh. But anyway, I don't know why I said that. But these, their songs to God, even if they were beautiful songs, they were just noise because they're flowing from a right heart. "Take away from me the noise of your songs. To the melody of your harps, I will not listen." Many today confuse true worship with emotionally moving melodies and catchy lyrics. We think God was present because we had an emotional feeling in response to music. What we need is gospel, theologically sound words that we sing to music that is well done and accompanies and promotes that singing. And if you're in a place where you can't hear the singing for the music, we're out of bounds. You can't hear your neighbors around you singing? I know, I'm meddling. I'll get off it in a minute. But God is saying your songs, your offerings, none of this is good because it's not done my way, number one, and because it's coming from a heart that is not right. And when you see right there in verse 23, take away from me the noise of your songs. What, take away, literally the, in the original there, it's take away from upon me. Take away from upon me the noise of your songs. And the songs are presented there as a heavy burden that is pressing down. Songs sung by those who give no care for living for Him are an unpleasant noise to Him. They disgust and they burden Him. So we need to, Amos is calling for repenting from impure worship, but he's going to go to the heart with the next verse, repent of unrighteous living. And this was corporately as well as individually. Corporately, the nation was unrighteous and lacked justice, and then that's made up of people who, for the most part, we know there would have been a remnant who loved the Lord, who loved unrighteousness and injustice. See, true worship should always lead to and fuel justice and righteousness. Number two, repent of unrighteous living, 524. You've probably all heard this verse. But let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. Amos went up to the north to preach against injustice. Some of the themes, if you read the book, is there was no care for the vulnerable. There was no justice for the vulnerable. The poor were not represented, were not helped, right? Think widows, think orphans, think all down the line. It was all about the successful, the wealthy, the pleasure, all of those kind of things. But at its core, what is justice? See, there's a lot of talk about justice these days. A lot of talk about social justice. And some of the things that are claimed to be social justice are not justice. Notice I said some. There's always some good mixed in with the bad. Many people these days are clamoring for things that are actually violations of God's law and His word. They rejoice in and call for legal protection for sinful behavior. That is unjust and not justice. Some things that are desired are just and needed, but many things are not true justice. So that brings the question, what is true justice? We want to know what true justice is, right? Well, the word here describes action that is taken to correct injustice according to God's word, God's law. You know this is important, right? And the culture has moved away from an objective standard for righteousness and justice. But if you're going to say something's unjust, you have to have a standard of justice to be able to say that, or you can't say it. If it's just everybody doing what's right in their own eyes, there's no ground for saying anything is wrong. Hey, look at me. If there's no God, there's no injustice. And if my laws don't proceed from God and His word, I'm not fighting for justice. So true justice is action taken to correct injustice according to God's law. It's important. You have to have an absolute standard to be able to bring about true justice. Notice I'm saying true justice. True justice is God's justice. True justice lines up with God's word. He's the creator. He's the sustainer. He's the judge, the sovereign one, the righteous one that we will all answer to, like it or not. I want you to like it. I really do. He is a great and awesome and gracious and merciful God who is judge. But if you won't have His ways, you won't have His mercy. Many things in our society today are truly unjust. But we only know that because we have a standard of justice, which is God's word, His commandments. So true justice is righteous and impartial execution of God's moral law in society. Ten Commandments. The basis for peace and justice in a civil society. True justice, God's justice, biblical justice, true, righteous, and impartial execution of God's moral law in society. Justice is the righteous and impartial administration of God's moral law, characterized by fairness, accountability, and concern for the flourishing of all people, especially the vulnerable. Especially the vulnerable. A righteous rule for a king or a, you fill in the ruler, president, is to rule in line with God's word. That's what the civil magistrate is held accountable for. They don't do it. They will answer for it. And when you make laws that basically take a finger and poke it in God's eye, number one, you know you live in a nation under judgment already. But people will answer for that. God is saying here, repent and let justice roll down like waters. Justice ought to flow from the throne on down in this kingdom. True justice ought to flow from the highest halls of power on down. In any country or any kingdom that is going to glorify the Lord and experience His ongoing blessing and avoid His judgment, which is threatened to the northern kingdom. And it happened in 722. Happened later to Judah, but we're not talking about that today. All right, so he said, let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. So, what is righteousness? You kind of intuitively know this, or at least you appeal to this every time you say, that's not right. By the way, that's an argument for God, because if there is no God, there is no right and wrong. And it's an appeal to His standard. There's an objective, overarching standard of righteousness. And it's Him and His word, His law. Righteousness is acting according to God's revealed standard, His word, His law. Rightly interpreted, right? We live in the new covenant days. We need to interpret His law in that light, in His word in that light. We're not going back into the old covenant to live. Not that it's not useful for us. It is, and it pictures all kinds of uses. But His moral law hasn't gone away. Righteousness is acting according to God's revealed standard. And it's the only way to have truly equitable relationships among people. You cannot love your neighbor without first loving God. I'll let you chew on that for a while. True righteousness is conformity to God's moral character and divine law, both in heart, attitude, and outward conduct. See, that was in nowhere near happening in the north. Nowhere near happening in the south. Let that cat out of the bag. They go into captivity, as you see on the map, in 586. Nowhere near happening in America. Nowhere near happening in hearts of people. Although God's people are pushing or striving for that. See, true righteousness is conformity to God's moral character. True righteousness is a joyful keeping of God's commands from the inside out because we love the Lord and love His law. True righteousness is both individual and corporate. It's church and nation and individual. It goes beyond mere outward religious observance to encompass genuine moral uprightness and just behavior. Moral uprightness that comes from the heart flows into the life. Look back at verse 24. God commands. This is a command. Let justice roll down like waters and righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. An ever-flowing stream. A river. A constant, abundant flow that goes out and nourishes the land. Amos had the boldness to step right up there in Bethel and speak to the king about the wickedness of his throne and his land. and to call for repentance such that what would flow from his throne instead of idolatry and wickedness would be righteousness and justice and be a great blessing to the people and avoid the coming judgment of the holy God, one true and living God. Proverbs 14:34, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. Remember our definition of sin. What is sin? Sin is any lack of conformity to or transgression of God's word, God's law, God's commandments. Failing to live up, stepping across, disobedience to God. It's a problem for nations, and nations will be judged. And you see, God was not just the true and living God, Yahweh, the Lord, was not just the God of Israel. He's the God of the whole world. He's the creator and sustainer of the universe. He's the one who is on the throne and reigning, the one to whom we will answer. And so he calls his people. Big picture, corporately, he was calling the north to repentance and faithfulness, to being a source and flow of justice and righteousness, to return to the Lord. We know that they did not. Sin, disobedience, idolatry, turning from the Lord is why they were eventually judged and taken into captivity. But see, this is also true for individuals as well. God calls on us to repent and trust Him and walk in righteousness according to His Word and grow in it. And again, we're being sanctified, right? We're not glorified yet. But we should have a heart for it. A heart that rejoices in His law. A heart that grieves when it fails. A heart that's pressing into Christ's likeness. And we have a dilemma. God is holy, holy, holy. And He cannot accept and bless sin. And if we stand before Him in our sin, we know that we'll be condemned. We've all failed. Nationally, certainly we've failed. But it's not just the Northern Kingdom. It's America. But individually, we're born with a corrupt nature. Listen to me. We're born with a corrupt nature that chooses self over God. In 1,000 different ways. My way over His way. Unless His law is convenient. Unless it serves my purpose. We're born unrighteous. And what is the answer? Well, the answer is look to God and look to His Word. It's not to look to your own heart. The heart is no true guide. Look what Jeremiah said, and we've already talked about Jeremiah. By the way, we're doing a series through the major and minor prophets. I forgot to mention that. And we normally preach through books of the Bible. These are introductions to these books, if you're wondering what we're doing. We will get back to walking through a book when we're done with this introduction series. But look how Jeremiah speaks of our hearts, how we're born, before conversion, before the new birth, before we are reconciled and cleansed. Jeremiah says this, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick." The heart, my heart, left my unregenerate heart, if I'm not careful, it even bleeds through now. But our hearts will defend me prioritizing self over God's kingdom. Our hearts are bent towards sin. They're desperately sick and wicked. Look at what it says. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind and give to every man according to his ways, according to the fruits of his deeds, which flow from his heart. Without Jesus Christ, that's what's true of all of us at our core, is a deceitful heart that will lead us astray from following the true and living God. Romans 3:10-12. Look, this is just quoting from the Old Testament and summarizing as Paul's making the case for the sinfulness of all mankind and all mankind needing a Savior. Romans 3:10-12. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. I'm just reading the Word here, okay? You can see it. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. We are born in sin and needing a Savior. We are born with deceitful hearts that manifest sinful actions. Romans 3:23, you know, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every one of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And he tells us in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Spiritual death as well as physical death. So apart from redemption, apart from Christ, if we're going to stand on our own two feet, our position before God is sinful to the core. Not righteous, needing a Savior. You can't fix it with external religion and all of the other things that we've talked about. In fact, you can't fix it. You've got to come to the point where you realize you can't fix it. You need God to fix it. You have to look to Him. You have to be willing to cry. The tax collector, what did he say? God, he went and looked to heaven. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. What was he saying? I believe your word. I own your judgment. I can't fix it. Have mercy on me. Can God have mercy on a sinner who cries out for it? How? Well, John Newton at the end of his life said, I don't remember much, but I remember two things. I am a great sinner, and He is a great Savior. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why He was incarnate. That's why God took on a human nature in the person of the Son in order that He might live under His own law and fulfill it. He do what we did not do. He kept it in thought, word, and deed. He fulfilled all righteousness. He was the spotless Lamb of God who deserved only blessing, but He didn't come to get blessing. He came to save His people. So though He was the spotless, righteous, pure Lamb of God, robed in righteousness, He was willing to go to the cross, to die for the sins of His people, to take off those robes of righteousness and put on our robes of sin and go to that cross and pay our penalty. And before He left the cross, able to say, it is finished. Sin atoned for. Righteousness provided. For Romans 3:23 says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But 3:24 says this, and, aren't you thankful for that conjunction? And are justified by His grace if they earn it. Wait, my glasses kind of fell down. Did I read that wrong? As a gift. Justified by His grace as a gift. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Jesus, if you go on and read, Jesus was the propitiation for our sin. He turned the wrath due us onto Himself and drank that cup dry so that we could be, look, justified. Justified. What is justification? I hadn't bugged you about that in a while, have I? It's an act of God's grace where we are two things. Two key words are pardoned and accepted, right? We are pardoned. Justification is an act of God's grace where we are pardoned for all of our sins and accepted as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. If you are trusting in Jesus Christ this morning, all of your sins went to the cross with Him and were paid for. If any of them were paid for, they were all paid for. But it's better than that. He didn't just take our sinful record with Him to the cross and obliterate it on the cross. He gave us His record. Those robes of righteousness that I was alluding to, where He took His robes of righteousness and put on our robes of sin and went and paid the penalty for our sin. And when we come to faith in Him, because of His sacrifice, we are cleansed from our sin. Our record cleansed from all sin. But His righteousness is imputed to us. those robes of righteousness now go on us. The picture, Zechariah 3, Jeremiah, go read that, the priest. So I'm not just cleansed from my sin when I trust in Christ, but I'm clothed in His righteousness. His righteousness is credited to my account. When He said it is finished on the cross, He said, tetelestai, paid in full. So if you'll lean away or repent or turn from going your own way in your own wisdom and doing your own thing, have a redirection of your soul, which is repentance, a change of a heart that results in a change of action. Turn to the Lord. Receive Christ as your Savior. Be cleansed from your sin, clothed in His righteousness, and dwelt in your heart by His Spirit. That's all a gift to you because He paid the price. Have you received Christ? Are you trusting in Christ and Christ alone this morning for your salvation? Then from His throne into you and through you and a growing river as you're being sanctified is that flow of righteousness and justice as He works it in you. If you're trusting in Christ, you're forgiven, cleansed from all sin, and clothed in His righteousness. And therefore, I mentioned it in my prayer this morning, as opposed to God hating the worship of the northern kingdom, we read now in Hebrews that our worship is acceptable to Him because it comes to Him through and in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust and rest in Him. Know that you're reconciled to Him, cleansed from sin, clothed in His righteousness. And the way we trust in Him is now we look to His Word to see who He is, to see what righteousness and justice is, that we might walk in it and both glorify and enjoy Him in our lives. Do you trust Him? These people didn't. But that's what Amos was calling for. How do we apply this? It'll be quick. Number one, God hates all man-made worship. It was true then, it's true today. We are to worship God according to His Word. We are to worship Him the way He told us. How would you have us to worship you should be the question that we ask. We look to His Word for that answer. And we do not want Him to despise our worship and turn from it and have it be a burden, but be God glorifying that both glorifies Him and enjoys Him because of His grace. Number two, God hates empty rituals. Trusting in the ritual instead of trusting in God. Just doing the thing without the heart engaged, trusting the thing will make things right. A lot of that was going on in the north. Number three, God loves and calls for righteousness. He is righteous and He calls us to be righteous. And here's the key. Here's your heart test right here. A converted heart loves righteousness and loves His law and grieves when we fail it. Again, we need to confess our sins. We're not glorified yet. We will fail. But it should grieve us when we fail. We shouldn't just oh, everybody sins. Ain't no big deal. That's not a regenerate heart. Do you hate sin? We even sang that this morning. Abhorring all my sin, adoring only Him. Do you hate sin? Do you love righteousness? Do you love the Word of God? Can you say, look, Psalm 119, go read the rest of it. It's a long psalm, but it's worth it. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. That's the cry of the regenerate heart. My grief is when I fall short of it. Psalm 119, 104. Through your precepts I get understanding. Therefore I hate every false way. Christ has lived for us. Christ has died for us. Christ has been raised for us, He is reigning for us, and He's returning for us someday. In Him we have been cleansed from all of our sin, if our faith is in Him, and clothed in His righteousness. So, our main point. If we've come to Him, we have repented and we'll live a life of repentance. But number four, so repent and let God's Word define both the way you worship and the way you live, which is like Jesus. Follow Jesus. See, Amos boldly confronted an evil king and an evil people, and they could have had his head. He did it in one of the very spots of their idolatrous worship, which was Bethel. And he did it with God's word. And if you read the rest of his book, you'll see at the very end of the book of Amos a promise of the coming blessing that is always part of the prophet's message. A promise of restoration. A promise of restoration in the land, and that happened temporally and points forward to the true and greater restoration in the new heavens and the new earth. You see it there at the end of Amos, the restoration of Israel. But I want to close with hope, right? And I want to give you the hope that that ever-flowing stream of justice and righteousness flowing from the throne, well, it is flowing from the heavenly throne now, but it's coming to the earth in the new heavens and the new earth. And there will be a day when these things will be true. So I'll close with Isaiah 2, 2 and 3. It says this, "It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains and shall be lifted up above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, 'Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways.'" Look, "that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem." Jesus Christ is Lord. You're getting good at that. Let's pray. Lord, we do say that, but we mean that. You are Lord. Let us live for you. Help us to live for you. Help us to trust you, to rest in you, to believe your word, and to seek to live in the light that you have given us with Christ at the center. To not reject your word, to not reject your great sacrifice on our behalf, Lord Jesus. So I pray for everyone who doesn't know you that you would work in their hearts to turn them to a true, living, abiding, and growing faith in you. And those of us who do, that we would just be abiding and growing in faith and trust, in joyful obedience, in love of righteousness, and in hatred of sin. And that we would be more and more faithful light and salt in this dark world. Give us the boldness that you gave the apostles when they cried out for boldness. Give us the boldness that we see in your prophet Amos and many of the other prophets who would speak truth straight to the highest authorities as well as the nation, calling for repentance and faith and trust in the Lord God Almighty. May we be heralds of your gospel because we believe your word. And may we be instruments in your hand that you use to faithfully proclaim. Yes, the law and sin, we must do that. The bad news sets the stage there for the gospel, the good news that Christ has come and lived for us and died for us and been raised for us. That reconciliation, a new heart, new life, being born again, and growing in grace is found in none other than the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So bless us and be with us. We give you all.